So we're going to begin a new series this morning. We've probably all had days like this when you've been working away all day and you maybe start to get to the end of the day and you've got, maybe you're in the office or on the ward round or in the classroom towards the end of the day and you start to realize your head, you've got this dull headache growing gradually that you hadn't been aware of. Your concentration maybe isn't as good as it was at the start of the day, and your focus is maybe all over the place, and as your sort of day goes on, your work rate, dare I say, is starting to drop off a little. And then you come to the sudden realization, and the moment of the day is, I've not had anything to drink in a long time. I mean, I've had copious amounts of like brown-colored fluid to drink, which is kind of the case of my day through the week, was... But you've not had any water. And then, of course, what you do is you go and go, I'm meant to drink water. So you go and you find the tap or you find your water bottle if you're one of those people who brings water bottles, or you find water somewhere and you go and gulp glasses of water. And when that happens, if what happened to me is it's almost like you can feel or hear your body just thanking you for drinking the water or saying to you, please don't leave it so long next time. And then you have this sense of recovery, because we're designed, didn't you know, to drink daily. I think it's something like, last check on Google, was something like 8 cups a day or 1.2 liters at least. How many of you are those people who just always get your water intake in? Go on, be proud. Hands up if you're one of those people. Or Rebecca and Claude. Well, there's a few of you, okay? So there's this challenge. And to recall these moments, it's not far away from the text that we heard read just earlier on in the service from Ezekiel. There was something in that promise of a future and a hope, a future that was hoped for, which would be a time of refreshing, a time of renewal, a time that God had promised and designed that he would be among his people in a new way, in a refreshing way. It says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land that I give your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And chapter 37 has this, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And it's an amazing thing, amazing promise, an amazing prophecy, this idea of God among them, renewing, replanting, and restoring his people. And of course, for the people in Ezekiel, this was a hope. It wasn't their present reality. It was a dream. A dream for a time where thirst would be no longer, where renewal would be theirs, where there'd be living in the good of the promises that God had. And it was a hope, but it was not their present reality. What happens when days of not drinking becomes weeks? When weeks become months, and when months become years, and years become decades, and sometimes it becomes generations who don't drink deep, who don't drink deep of God, and we get dry. We stop drinking. We stop dreaming. We stop sometimes even looking for God's touch, for his hand, his time of refreshing. And this series is meant to remind us that God is among us. God is among us in a renewing way. And yes, even as we are living not yet in the fullness of the prophecy that I've just alluded to in Ezekiel and that we've heard, there's a not yet to the word, the stage we live at, but there's also a now. There's also a now to the sense of what we can expect and believe as the people of God and make sense of the happenings in our life, that God, dare I say it, if it doesn't sound too grandiose, is among us. Pneuma, by his spirit. Pneuma is power, spirit, the spirit of power. God among us by his spirit. And so there was this church in Corinth who, a church despite its many, many issues, and the Corinthians, you probably know this, but there were the sort of, to say Corinthians, it's kind of synonymous with like idolatry, sexual immorality, and division. So you talk about those Corinthians, you were talking about a mixed bag of people who didn't exactly have it all together. But yet it was a church that Paul still recognized the fact that God was among them. A community mixed up and messed up, to be frank, but yet God was among them. Pneuma, by his spirit. And so I hope that as we begin this sort of exploration into some chapters in 1 Corinthians, that we lean in on some of the writings. We're going to be focusing in on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and lean in and learn a little bit about how God works in our lives, in our midst, by his Holy Spirit. It could be interesting. It needs to be interesting. But I kind of was, as I was thinking about this, I wanted to kind of, there's lots of rules of thumb perhaps that are going to come out in this sort of an introduction, just a bit of a framing to maybe how we're going to go about this over the next, probably about 6 weeks, right up into my holiday time in June. Not that I'm thinking about that, but by the next 6 weeks, we're going to be thinking about this. And so we're studying 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and one of the most obvious critiques of this sort of dense material we have in Paul, which is some of his most dense writings on the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, and how he works in our lives together. And one of the obvious critiques of this is around about the charismatic movement, which kind of came upon us around 60s and 70s, which some of you will have known, experienced a lot about. And if you haven't, you don't know anything about what the charismatic movement is, come and speak to me after and I'll explain. But one of the criticisms of the charismatic movement, who kind of obsessed and followed and went after this, really took hold of this stuff, this teaching of Paul about the Holy Spirit, one of the criticisms was that they became rather introverted. So the whole focus tended to be, not always, not in every quarter, was a bit of, you know, fill us up, God. And so we have these sort of times together of in his presence, and sort of at its worst, it was kind of a jolly, you know, of being together. And that wasn't, I fundamentally believe God's spirit was powerfully at work, but at its worst, there was a critique that it became introverted in the end. It was just so that we could be built up together ourselves. And there's something that I want us to practice as we, these three chapters focus on what the church do gather together, but can we please, as we wrestle with this, think about it through the lens of what God does among us, and he builds us up, but he builds us up to send us out to the coffee shop, the workplace, the grandchildren we take care of, the streets that we live in. He doesn't fill us up so that we can just be blessed and go home happy with ourselves and happy that the church is built up. Can we please just have this framework where it's fill us up, God, yes. But fill us up, but build us up so that we can make a difference, so that we can be sent out, so that we can be sent out in your name. And that may be just obvious to some, and great if it is, but as we focus on these things, can we just keep the big bad world in mind as we get filled up with his spirit, as we try and lean in on that he sends us out. And yet as we gather, having said that, somehow we get to expect, believe that pneuma, God is here by his spirit. So what does the church look like when God is among it? I guess it's rhetorical, so don't put your hand up and answer because you'll ruin my sermon. But what does that church look like when God is among it? So Paul was addressing a church in a particular context with particular problems. And a likely reconstruction of the problem in Corinth was that this church that Paul was writing to, there's letters going back and forth, were kind of, they kind of prided themselves of being people of the Spirit. They were people of the Spirit. And by that, what they would point to and what they take great delight in is they would point to these all these outward manifestations of what was going on in their midst. And for them, clearly for Paul, he goes after it later on in the chapters we will come to about these outward manifestations, like powerful manifestations, like the gift of tongues. Clearly that was a big one because Paul goes after it. And for them, they were people of the Spirit because they seen the Spirit do amazing, powerful things. And that was what it meant to be people of the Spirit. And yet they seemed to be blind to their own fleshiness, their divisions, their sexual immorality, and all sorts of things that was going on. And so clearly Paul is trying to get them to see throughout this whole letter that he pushes them to see, and that's why we get to this great passage that you've probably had at your wedding, those of you 1 Corinthians, love is all these nice things. A lot of you will have had at your wedding. Well, it's in a context, and Paul is pushing people to see that actually the people of the Spirit, it's not about just these outward manifestations in themselves. He pushes them towards this higher goal. He's pushing them to be a church that really is pneumaticus, people of the Spirit, God among them. And so what does that look like is what we start to explore. And we get some direction from Paul in throughout these chapters on what it looks like to be people of the Spirit. And so the first thing when I was thinking about it is we tend to think, well, we need to be a church that's a sort of a Holy Spirit-driven church. We need to be known as a Holy Spirit church. Isn't that the way we go? And yes, but actually no, when you start to read how Paul begins this section. So he says, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed, so that rules out glazing your eyes over and just being ignorant, by the way. So if you're not interested, he's kind of saying, don't be ignorant about this stuff. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God, say, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And at first, so there's something we might be tempted to say, isn't this a little weird and out of place? Because, of course, anyone who says Jesus be cursed isn't on the money, isn't going to be marked by the Spirit. And, of course, anyone who says Jesus is Lord, it's not really that hard to say Jesus is Lord for that to be something like a Spirit-inspired speech. Why is that such a big deal for Paul? But it's probably fair to say that it would be somewhat underestimating the power and weight that early confession, those three words, Jesus is Lord, had among the early church. That phrase was a confession that said a lot for the early Christians. It was a confession that set them apart from Judaism. It was a confession that set them apart from the Roman world and all its authorities, its allegiance to Caesar. It was a confession that set them apart from all the cults and all the different things that was going on and competing narratives in the city. And the confession, it captured the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It was a powerful confession because for Paul, it wasn't just a confession. It was a powerful criterion because the ultimate criterion of the Spirit's activity was the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And of course, when you think of it, yeah, of course, it seems obvious but worthwhile saying that a church that is going to be a people of the Spirit and a church that has all these unusual things going on and happening in its midst, of course, something needs to anchor. Of course, something, if it has not taken us to Jesus, something of his heart, who he is, what he's about, his life, death, and resurrection, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And so Paul's criterion doesn't seem so foolish after all, actually. To be people of the Spirit should take us to Jesus, should make Jesus a front and center of our lives. And so a church which God is among is one that's centered on Jesus. But that's not all we get from this section in Corinthians. Paul goes on, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but in all of them, in everyone, it's the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It's kind of interesting, maybe just to some, maybe not to others, but most scholars recognize just in that bit I just read that there's the Godhead of the Trinity is implied And Paul kind of employs some Trinitarian thought in this passage when he says, same Spirit, same Lord, same God at work. So there's this idea in Paul that there's these distinct persons, but the same work is being done. We could say the same substance at work. And then with that background, he then weaves in this theme of unity in diversity in the church. Not uniformity or conformity, but this unity among diversity. And so he paints that as the backdrop. And if we think about this in the context of the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit, I think it starts to take us in a really particular way, in a particular place. And so just as the Spirit, thinking about the Trinity, just as the Spirit doesn't testify about himself, but testifies about Jesus, and Jesus came to bring glory to the Father and discloses the heart of the Father, the Spirit discloses the heart of the Father, and so on, so we don't glorify ourselves. And so when we think about what Paul is saying here, there's different kinds of service for the other, that's for the common good. And it's the last verse in our passage, for the common good. So in other words, this isn't about primarily you. This is not primarily, as you start to think about the Spirit, the gifts, the power of the Spirit in your life, I think one of the ways we can potentially go wrong is we can turn this whole discussion into something that's about, great, we're finally getting to this stuff about Spirit, and it's about our growth, our gifts, and it's almost can feel a wee bit like our self-actualization and self-realizing, and it becomes about our development as a person, as a Christian primarily. And actually what you find in this passage is actually a completely different framing than that. Those things become important. Those things, your development becomes really important, your discovery of how God works uniquely through you, but it's in the context of a mutuality of building each other up. Service. Just like the Godhead, this idea of not honoring ourselves, but trying to honor one another. Sometimes the biggest thing, I think, when it comes to the gifts that we're going to be talking about, is people, we get held back by the things of the Spirit, by, I think, sometimes a preoccupation with ourselves and how God wants to work through ourselves. And it can either lead to insecurity or it can lead to, I don't know, all sorts of things. But the weight of what Paul says is for acts of service for the common good, just like God is selfless. And so maybe we need to stop with the notion that primarily it's about me and start modeling the same mutuality of the Godhead. Maybe those old-fashioned questions that we always used to ask are maybe really important ones where we start with, like, how can I serve? What are the needs of other people? And so out of that becomes a pursuit, and not a pursuit about yourselves. So in a sense, it's a lot about helping other people, wanting to build others up, being sent out, maybe to discover and walk in your potential, about the body growing up into its potential, and you as an almost byproduct of that, growing up into the person that God wants you to be. And so there's something of this frame, and I think that's important in 1 Corinthians. So it's a church that centers on Jesus, focuses on others, but that's not enough. Paul goes further than that. He sort of expects his churches that they know something of the personal presence of God working powerfully in their midst. The personal presence, not just his omnipresence, his presence everywhere at all times. On the one hand, I guess I need to remind you that we sometimes say, when we begin a service together, it's good we come into God's presence together. And the danger of saying that, it could be misunderstood. So was God not present when we were in the car? Was God not present whenever I was having an absolute mare of a war down? Was God not present whenever, the kids were going crazy? God is present all the time, everywhere. And so don't be deceived when we say, when we gather, it's good to enter into God's presence. We're always in God's presence. We can't ever escape from God's presence. But there is something still to leave space, a lot of space for when we enter into God's presence, we can expect something in particular. There's an expectation that, and Paul describes it in verse 7 as, now to each one, he talks about the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, which for Paul is God's powerful personal presence. And it's an incredible idea. It's this idea that the Spirit is this person who takes just the general truths about God and in some way applies them personally to our lives, manifests them, his personal presence among us as we gather. And the language, therefore, is we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually, but importantly, corporately, together. We are a place where God wants to speak, to breathe, to enliven. It speaks to me about, I guess, expectation. This phrase is really incredible. It kind of implies this manifestation of the Spirit that God wants to disclose his heart, the mind of Christ, his love towards us when we gather together in a personal way, in a real way. It's the moment where all the sort of truths that kind of sit in the shelf become real. It's the gap. Christianity is not just about collecting ideas. It's about those ideas working themselves into reality of our lives. And God says, I want to disclose my heart by my Spirit when you gather together like this. And it said earlier on in Corinthians, I didn't read this, but the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And it goes on, but the Spirit's searching of our hearts, God's hearts, and almost the search, plumbing the depths of God's heart, the Father's heart, and revealing it to us. And it culminates in this verse in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. Again, the manifestation of the Spirit, God disclosing himself to us, speaking to us. And so this was Paul's expectation for his people when they gathered together. I don't know if it's what your expectation is when you come to church, when you manage to pull yourself out of bed or however you come. Is there a sense of, actually, oh, we'll see what's what. We'll see if Stephen's in form. We'll see who's on and we'll chat. For Paul, that doesn't go far enough. For Paul, he would be expecting Pneuma, God among us, by his Spirit, disclosing the heart of God to his people, sometimes in dramatic ways, no doubt, but sometimes in really ordinary ways. But for Paul, the Christian life cannot be lived without the Spirit of God. And in dealing with the Spirit of God, we're dealing with a person. We're dealing with the personal God. We're dealing with the personal presence of God in our midst, and we're living in an age where we are living in the answer to Ezekiel's hope that there would be a people who would dwell and God would dwell among them by his Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, it becomes real, becomes tangible, personal, and powerful. So we need to be careful when we say no or choose to remain ignorant about the life of the Spirit in our midst. Because in effect, we are missing out and saying, we're missing out on knowing something, the disclosure of God's heart. To shut that expectation down is in effect to shut down the disclosure that God has ordained, that he wants to meet with his people by his Spirit. And so we need to be careful when we just acknowledge, yeah, this is what happens, yeah, this is how God works, but don't practice it. Don't make space for him to do what he says he wants to do. And we need to be careful when we fail to expect God among us. And so there's a wee bit of a sense of, well, that was then, very good, this is now, moving on. We're not Corinthians, big deal. It was an interesting question I thought this week as I thought about it. You know, I'm going to bet if Paul was writing a letter to Adelaide, it probably wouldn't go up like the letter he wrote to the Corinthians. Oh, you wild lot, look at you, just going crazy, just all out of order, just things going on and crazy stuff going on. Come on, Adelaide, calm down. I just get the sense, you know, I'm not claiming particular wisdom. I just get the sense that that might not be what Paul would write to Adelaide Place. I wonder what Paul would write to Adelaide. If Paul was to write a letter to the Adelaideans, if that even makes sense, what would he say? If Paul visited our church, Would he recognize it as church as he described it? Like, what's that guy? Why is only that guy and those guys doing it? Why is there not more to it than this? Gone among us. And I just leave that with you, that question. What would God, or what would Paul write if he was to carve out a letter to Adelaide, please? Everything I've said so far could be summed up in two words: expectation and potential. Expectation that God is in control, and as Paul said, he's positioned us to have a manifestation of the Spirit, and he invites each of us, not just the one or two people. The way Paul sets it up is that each of us would in some way host the presence of God in our midst, that we would carry something of the presence of God in our midst, that we would come with a sense of expectation that God would somehow be present, made more real in people's lives through not just Stephen, not just Ian or Sam or whoever's on, but through us. And it's about expectation, and it's about potential. It's about Paul saying, do you know, a church to be the church that God wants it to be, to church that's going to be an influence in this place, is not going to be, oh, well, let's lean in and let's Stephen and let's see if we can get Stephen to do all that he can to do or whoever else to get. It's about everybody who carries the Spirit reaching their potential and trying to build one up and the body reaching its potential by everybody attending to God's Spirit within them, each of us. Taking our place, as it were, God among us by his Spirit. Do you know, it's so easy to be inattentive to God's Spirit when God speaks. We talked about a listening culture a couple of weeks ago, and I felt a bit of a rebuke because I went back. Sam reminded me inadvertently of a encouragement and a word that a visiting speaker, Carl Martin, gave us a number of months ago when he came to speak. And do you know what really struck me? And it's more of a confession than anything else. I thought it was really good at the time. I did absolutely nought with it. The leadership team did absolutely nought with it. We as a people did nothing probably with it. We might have surmised about a sermon on the way home in the car. In just a moment, with a bit of luck and technology, not because I couldn't figure out who did a conclusion, but I'm going to just allow you to hear what Carl said when he was here. The recording's a bit dodgy, just gives that cool, real gritty feel to it. And just listen. It's not his sermon. It's actually better than his sermon was great. No idea what that is. That's not it. When it comes on, just listen to Carl's word of encouragement to us, because I think he lands somewhere which is important to us. I'm praying that it's going to work. If not, I'm in trouble.
Yeah, why don't you take a Bible and open it? We're going to be in John's Gospel and chapter 14. Just before we get there, I got here early because I didn't know how long it would take, and I'm not very good at Glasgow and driving around Glasgow, and I always end up in the wrong place, so I thought I'd just get here really early and I'd go for a coffee. So I got here early, went for a coffee, and I was just sitting in the coffee shop and saying to the Lord, what would you have me say today? Not that I haven't prepared something, it's prepared, but what would you have, is there anything particular? And I was really struck by walking around just this area. And the passage, the phrase again and again that came was restorer of streets with dwellings. And it's a phrase that's spoken again and again at least three times in Isaiah 58, Isaiah 61. And, you know, I said to the Lord, why do we have buildings in places like this? Why is this building exist? What's it for? Why do we come and gather? And he said again and again, restore of streets with dwellings. And I'd just like to read you just a few verses. I'm not going to preach on this, don't worry, it's going to be okay. But he said, Isaiah 61, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Isaiah 58, you will be called, says the Lord. You will be called, if I can open my Bible. called Repairer of Broken Walls, Restorer of Streets with Dwellings. And I said to the Lord, how is that relevant? And I think the Lord said, remind them that this is not a work of man. Because Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me. And I think the Lord would say, look, this is the job. The job is to restore the city. The job is to restore the hope in the city. The job is to restore streets and walls and dwellings and families and community. But it's not a work of man. It's not something you can do. It's something you can posture yourself towards, but it's not something you can do. It's something the Spirit of God does. It's something the Spirit of God brings. And it's something the Spirit of God does in and through a people who posture themselves correctly towards the Spirit of God. So I'd love us to pray for us before we do anything else, that the Holy Spirit would come and that we would have malleable hearts.
And in fact, that's it. I got nothing else. It's expectation. It's potential. But it comes from a people, as Carl said, who would posture themselves towards the Spirit. It's not something we can do ourselves. It's something that God does in and through us. A wise mentor figure to me always said, time and time again, when we would meet up in time in Aberdeen, he would always go like, do you know something, Stephen? You can only ever move on from a point of reality. You can't pretend that you're somewhere where you're not. You can only move forward from where you're really at. And it's back to the analogy of drinking. Are you empty? Are you dry? Is the Ezekiel vision just so far from your life? And I think there's something where whatever season we're in, we come. And we just, and the question in my mind is, who wants more of God's Spirit in their lives? Who wants God's Spirit in their marriage, in their work, in their ministry, in their ordinary? Who wants more of God in their life? And will you come and just posture yourself towards Him and ask and allow Him to do what He wants to do, to fill us up, to send us out? Notice what I'm not saying is, fill us up and just, you know, lift us out of the season we're in. But in the season we're in, mountaintop, middle, or valley, brought low, would you fill us up in that season as you lead us? And pray for it.